Thank you, Quentin. It's a joy and a privilege and honor to be back here at Cornerstone. I really can't remember my first visit here. It was a long time ago in a place far, far away. And was it 15 years ago, my first? I just don't remember. And I think this is my fifth visit. Somebody said this morning it was my 10th visit. I don't think that's right. I can remember five. And your journey, and I speak now to the members of Cornerstone in particular, your journey is a fascinating one. I was telling my staff on Tuesday of this week about your journey, and they were in awe. I said, it's a story of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a story that I remind myself of if I begin to doubt the power of the Word of God and the faithful preaching of the gospel. And God's hand has surely been upon you. My wife Rosemary is typically with me. She is not as mobile as she used to be, and is probably heading for a hip replacement surgery. So these journeys are somewhat more difficult for her, but hopefully she will be sprightly again once that episode is over. I hate drawing attention to myself, but if you're wondering why I'm wearing slippers, they're not slippers. They're more like loafers, but I'm about a month out from foot surgery on my right foot. And those of you who've had surgery, the first couple of months after surgery, you wonder why you did it. And you've exchanged one kind of pain for another, which is worse than the one you went in for. The recovery period, I'm told, is 4 to 6 months. But do bear with me. It is a joy to come and speak on any topic, but there's always a measure of apprehension. I haven't spoken on eschatology a lot. It's not something that I do a great deal of, but there are two kinds of Christians that I've met, and there are Christians for whom eschatology is everything. They live and breathe it, especially if they are persuaded by a dispensational view of eschatology with lots of charts, which sounds way more fun than your typical R-mill reformed point of view. I'm limited today to four particular topics. There are 400 topics that we could single out when we're talking about eschatology. And no doubt some of the things that I won't address, I'm pretty sure, may come up in the Q&A later today. So the first one was on the last days. That was the title I was given. And it's particularly important to get a perspective, to get a perspective about time and about history and about the direction of history and where we are, you and I, in the redemptive program, the redemptive plan of God. We're talking about eschatology today. Eschatology is a word that may be very familiar to you, and it may be a word that's not familiar to you. It's made up of two Greek words, eschaton and logos, logos being a word or an account, and eschaton meaning of what comes last. So it's an account of what comes last. There is an account of what comes first, protology, not proctology. Right? I've had students confuse these words in papers in the past. We're talking about protology, protos, meaning first in Greek. And there are things that we look at in terms of God's first things. We typically talk about his self-existence, his decree to create, his decree to permit the fall, his decree to send a redeemer. All of those are first things. But today we want to talk about last things. And it's ambiguous because eschatology can typically, when you think of eschatology, you typically think of end times. Things that are in the future. The constellation of events that surround the parousia, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Will there be faith on the earth? Will there be apostasy on the earth? Will there be a battle of Armageddon before the second coming? What will the second coming usher in? Is it coming in one stage or two stages? What about the rapture? All of those sort of questions, those are end time events, the constellation of events that surround the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But there is another aspect of eschatology, and one that Reformed theologians in particular, and especially over the last 150 years or so, have given particular emphasis to, and that is inaugurated eschatology. That eschatology has already begun. That the events that lead up to the end state, the new heavens and new earth, those events have already been in some measure, to some degree, in some understanding, that has already begun. It's not that we're looking for something, signs in the heavens, that God is coming. That sign has already been given to us. And it's been given to us in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I asked Quinton to read Hebrews chapter 1. Now, this may not be the most exciting part of eschatology, and you want to talk about the rapture. You want to talk about pre-trib rapture. You want to talk about events surrounding perhaps the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and we'll talk about some of those events in a later lecture this morning. But it's important to know where to start. And if you don't start at the right place, you're probably not going to end in the right place. I remember going to Dublin one time. Where's the lady from Drogheda? There's a lady in here from Drogheda. Yes. So I was. This is before cell phones. This is before Google or Apple Maps. And I was due to preach in Dublin. I was living in Northern Ireland at the time. And we're talking about 35 years ago. And I was in Dublin, and I wasn't particularly clued up as to the geography of Dublin. So I stopped, as those of you my age will remember, you stop at a gas station, and you ask for directions, and then you get into the car and you forget what he said. Did he say the second left or the third left? And so you go and you stop at another gas station and you ask someone else. And I was trying to get to somewhere in southern Dublin. And the man said to me, now, he said, if I was going to go there, I wouldn't start from here. And eschatology can be a little bit like that. You need to know where to start from. Now, eschatology is concerned with some broad issues. So before we get into details, let's talk about the broad issues. Where is history bound? Or perhaps a more broader question still, what is history? Well, it's a cliche, but it's a good one. I don't know why people are so anti-cliches. Cliches exist because they work. Clichés exist because they actually make sense. But what is history? History is his story. You've never heard that before, have you? History is his story. It's God's story. It's about the sovereignty of God in the affairs of the universe. It's a great blessing in 2022 to know that God is in charge. I tell my people, you may access the news for 2 minutes a day. If you exceed that, you're going to be all wound up. You're going to be among the crazies. And you'll be coming to me with all kinds of conspiracy theories. And stop it. Just read the headlines. Draw the conclusion. The world is crazy. But God is in control. And he's in control of the details. He's got this. History is his story. History has a goal. I'm not going to go into climate change, and certainly not in Oregon. But God has written how this world is going to end. It's going to end with the coming of the Lord Jesus, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll talk about later. But that's an important concept in and of itself. That history is not cyclical. And it's not uncertain. It's not unsure. It has a goal. It has a direction. All of it is being carefully planned and cultivated, the good, the bad, and the ugly, by a sovereign God. Now, post-modernity, we live in a world that has abandoned any notion of history. You cannot be certain of the past. All you have are the opinions of men, narratives of men. It's a serious polemic. It undermines the historicity of Christ. How can we know that Christ existed? How can we know that he died on a cross? How can we know and be certain that he rose again from the dead? That's the world in which we live in, where there is no certainty, not about the future, and there's no certainty about the past. You and I have a question, and it's the question, how will sin be overcome? We live in a world where the forces of darkness are arrayed against the forces of God. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the prince and power of the air. He has a certain authority. He has certain powers. You can exaggerate those powers, but you can also minimize those powers. How will sin be overcome on an individual basis? How will we be brought home to glory, to a state of blessedness where there is no sin, in a resurrected body? But also cosmically. You remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 talks about the world groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. The world is out of joint. The cosmos is out of joint. What is the reason for hurricanes and tornadoes and so on, typhoons and whatever? Well, Paul answers the question in Romans chapter 8. The world is under a curse. It is groaning and travailing, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Eschatology is about the answer to the question, how will I find fulfillment? How can I find true and lasting joy? How can I be what God intends me to be? Eschatology is about the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ over sin and the victory of Christ over the forces of darkness, destroying principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. The reason the Son of God appeared is, John said in his first epistle, now there are all kinds of answers that you might expect. The reason the Son of God appeared was to forgive us our sins. That would be a good answer. The reason the Son of God appeared is to provide atonement. That would be a good answer. But John's answer is, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. Eschatology is about the church's final condition. We are in the church militant. We confront hostility on a daily basis. We are surrounded by the opposition that would lead the church into apostasy. How will the church eventually triumph and be the sinless bride of Christ? Eschatology is about the tension between the now and the not yet. What are we? What are you? Now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Who are you? What are you? You are a saint. That's what Paul says when he writes to the Colossians. He writes to the saints who are in Colossae. Cardinal Newman, in the middle of the 19th century, author of Lead Kindly Light, not a great hymn. You may argue with me. He became a Roman Catholic. He was an Anglican. He became a Roman Catholic, influenced by the Oxford movement. And he died in 1889. In 2010, the Pope, the then Pope, drew measures to make him a saint, which happened in 2019. It took about 120 years for him to get out of purgatory. And here you are sitting in Medford, Oregon, and you are already out of purgatory because you are a saint. You don't have to have a Pope to canonize you. But we live in a fallen world. We are surrounded by a hostile enemy who wants to get you. You are to put on the whole armor of God and to withstand in the evil day the good that you would. You do not the evil that you would not, that you find you do, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's a tension between now and not yet. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I have the earnest of the Spirit, the promise of God, the seal of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not yet what I shall be. And so I'm involved in a race, and I'm to run that race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because the now, but there's the not yet. I'm not yet what I shall be. Now, to be able to answer all of those questions, you need two fundamental truths, and one of them is the unity of the Bible. That because the Bible is the Word of God, because the Bible is God speaking, because the Bible is infallible and inerrant, it has one message. It has a coherent message. It cannot contradict itself. And so everything that the Bible teaches about eschatology, about the end, has a coherent message about it. Where is the world heading? You say that on a daily basis, depending on which channel of the news you watch. Where is this world heading? Is it heading into chaos? Is it heading into oblivion? Is it heading into nuclear war? Who would have thought that in 2022 that would be a reality? A fearful reality. That we might just be a few seconds, a few minutes away from complete oblivion and catastrophe as nuclear bombs are set off in Russia and China and North Korea and Pakistan and India and the United States and Britain and France. Is that how the world is going to end? I don't know. I do know one thing, it won't end before Jesus comes. The theme of eschatology is the end. How is it going to end? And what will the world be like when Jesus returns? And so those are aspects that we're going to talk about in sections, I think, 2 and 3. But we need to talk about the now. We need to talk about the fact that we are living in the last days. We are already in the last days. We're not waiting for a sign from heaven to say when the last days will begin. It has already begun. It began with the resurrection. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now let's talk about the flow of redemptive history. And there was a hope. There's an Old Testament eschatology. And I'm only looking at this in very broad terms now. If you're thinking of the Old Testament and what it expected about the future, let's think of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. There's this longing, there's this aspiration that down through the corridors of history, the seed of the woman will be born. It's what Paul refers to in Galatians when he says about Jesus, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. What a strange thing for Paul to say that Jesus was born of a woman. Did they not know how to define woman in the first century? Was there a confusion about gender issues in the first century? No, there was not. And any sensible person knows that. So what is Paul intending to say when he says born of a woman? I think he's talking about Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman. This long expected eschatological mediator that God promised at the very beginning of time. You can narrate your way through the Old Testament. You can come to Genesis 22 and Abraham's seed. You can look at Genesis 49 with Jacob and the tribe of Judah becomes important. You can go to 2 Samuel 7 and the house of David will be important. You can look at Deuteronomy 18 and a prophet like Moses is coming. You can go to Psalm 110 and a priest like Melchizedek is coming. You can go to Zechariah chapter 9 and a king like David is coming. You can go to the servant songs of Isaiah and a suffering servant is coming. Or you can look at the 7th chapter of Daniel and the reference to the Son of Man, an eternal ruler and king who holds the cosmos and history in his hands. He is coming. All of which, now what I've just said could take 4 or 5 hours to unfold, but there's a constant expectation in the Old Testament of the coming of a Redeemer, the coming of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man, all of which is fulfilled in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament had a hope of a coming kingdom. It had a hope of the restoration of Israel, whatever that meant. It had the longing of a new covenant that fulfilled and was much preferred to the old covenant. There's the expectation of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, what the Old Testament talks about again and again as the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, some of that has already occurred. Take the kingdom of God, for example. In Luke 17, 20 and 21, Jesus is being asked of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them that God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. There is a sense then in which the kingdom of God has already come, the rule of God, the reign of God. It has come in Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is yet to come. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come. There's an aspect of it which has already come. It's in the now. It has been inaugurated. But there is an aspect of the kingdom of God that is yet to be. It hasn't come in all of its fullness. Earlier in Luke 11, 20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then is the kingdom of God come among you? What are the signs that the ruler has come? That the king has come? He has authority to drive out demons by the finger of God. It has come, but yet it is also coming. There is a now and a not yet. It is here, it has arrived, but not fully and not completely. There are aspects of the kingdom that remain future, death and heaven and judgment and the final state. All of that is future. Take another notion, the last days. The last days. We've referred to it already in Peter. Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a marking point. It's a landmark in the outflow of redemptive history. It's one of the most important events in all of history. And that phenomena of fiery tongues, cloven tongues, Luke, when he describes it, uses the word like. It was difficult to describe. There was an extraordinary phenomena where there were cloven tongues of fire. And they were able to speak in foreign languages. It wasn't a miracle of hearing. It was a miracle of speaking, I think. So that some of the folks in Jerusalem were able to speak in foreign languages. Why was that? Because there were foreigners there. Proselyte Jews, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and that long list of countries where Jews had spread and they came back for the Feast of Pentecost. What was tongues? It was a sign of the last days. It was an eschatological sign that the kingdom of God had arrived. It was no longer confined to Jerusalem or Palestine. It was to go into all of the world. Under the old covenant, there were very few proselytes. There were some. There was Rahab, and there was Ruth, and there were others. There were few and far between. But all of that changed at the coming of the kingdom of God. All of that changed at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a sign that the new covenant was now to spread the same gospel that is preached in the Old Testament. But that gospel is now to be preached in all of the world. And what better way to signal it than to have folks from foreign countries, proselyte Jews, who spoke different languages, who had been in these countries for generations and generations and no longer perhaps spoke the mother tongue, that their Hebrew was rusty or their Aramaic was rusty, and now they're speaking another language. What kind of language? Nantamanith, Groyu, Loyu, and Amdroichli, Tier Pant, Trunga, Bruin, and Sisiel Gani, Ona Bauni, Velanant. I'm speaking in tongues. I'm speaking Welsh. It's my native language. That's what tongues of Pentecost was. They were native languages, languages that the speakers didn't know, but by a miraculous power and miracle of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to speak as a sign that the end times had already dawned, that the last days had already come. And so Peter, in that extraordinary sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, "And in the last days it shall be that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And he's quoting from Joel, the prophet Joel, in the second chapter. This, what you see, is that Joel spoke. There was a famous book published in the 1970s by a wonderful New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, who published dozens and dozens of books. But he published one on New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And it was called "This Is That." He was lifting a phrase from the King James Version of Acts chapter 2 when Peter says about the Joel prophecy, "This is that." Quentin read for us Hebrews chapter 1. And long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, the last days have come. There are thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Christians here in North America who are still waiting for the last days to come. They're looking for signs. They're looking for extraordinary things. They're waiting for certain events to happen so that they'll realize that the last days, the end times are coming, and the countdown clock has started. My dear friends, the countdown clock has already started. It started 2,000 years ago. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's what Peter is saying at Pentecost. We are living in the last days. Let me pause a minute, and I go off on tangents. My students are notorious for reminding me that I've gone off on a tangent, and I need to come back to the main point. What is the consequence of living in the last days? It says that the last days are short. I don't know how long they're going to be. Perhaps the first century Christians thought that Jesus might come in their own lifetime. I'm pretty sure some of them did. But it didn't happen. The time is short. The clock is ticking. And if you're not a Christian, you may not have time to put yourself right with God, and you need to do it now. Today, while it is called today, because you don't know how long you have. You don't know how long it'll be before Jesus comes. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, not in a minute, but in an hour or two. And I don't want to be too premature in some of the things that I might say that might shock you. But we are living in the last days. That surely has an effect upon the way we live our lives. The time is short and urgent. That if you are going to evangelize, you need to do it now. If the gospel is to be preached in all the world, well, it needs to be done right now. And what are we doing, wasting our time on frivolities? I have a PhD in wasting time. We are living in the last days. It's a very definitive notion that sets the direction of our thinking and our perspective in relationship to the world in which we are living. Isn't it interesting that for Peter, it's not just the incarnation of Jesus or the death of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus or the ascension of Jesus that makes him say in Acts chapter 2, these are the last days, quoting from Joel. It is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament? Of course he was. He was the source of prophecy. He was the source of miracles. He was the source of the conversion of Old Testament saints. How is a person saved in the Old Testament? When I first became a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, 27, 28 years ago, I remember the first time we had a faculty meeting when we were hiring a new professor. And they'd been whittled down to four or five candidates, sometimes two or three candidates. And we would bring them in one at a time and interview them. And there was an Old Testament professor, a wonderful man, written many, many commentaries, and a dear friend. And the very first time I thought, and we were interviewing for an Old Testament professor. He was probably in his late 20s, early 30s, fresh off some PhD in the Hebrew text of an obscure verse in Joel or something like that. And I thought to myself, what is my friend going to ask this candidate? What's the first question? And I'm thinking of all the contemporary issues in Old Testament scholarship and so on and so forth. And the question that he asked was, how is a person saved in the Old Testament? And I thought, this is a Sunday school question. This is not a question for hiring an Old Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. But I saw the wisdom of it within seconds because this man began to prevaricate. And he wanted the answer to be nuanced, and he went on for 5 or 6 or 7 minutes, and I looked into the eyes of my dear friend who'd asked the question, and I realized this man is not getting the job. Because what he wanted to hear clearly was, in the same way that we are saved in the New Testament by faith in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of promise in the Old Testament, the one who is to come. If he prevaricated, I think my friend saw aspects that there might be some stray dispensational notion in this man's brain, and therefore he wasn't going to get the job. The coming of the Holy Spirit changes everything. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but not to the extent that he is present in the New Testament. The Spirit in all of his fullness is poured out at Pentecost. The Spirit that witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God and therefore heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That the seal of the Spirit, and I see that in the sense that the Spirit is the seal. He is the seal. He is the guarantee. He's the down payment of that which is to come. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart and soul, is the guarantee of the not yet. He is the now that we are in the last days. But the end has not yet come, and there's more to come. The promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, Ephesians 1:14. When you commune with the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit communes with you, when he witnesses with you, as you read his word, as you listen to his word being preached, as you remember his word that you've memorized and it comes back to you, perhaps in a moment of trial, in a moment of difficulty, in a moment of doubt, in a moment of hostility with the evil one. And he says to you, in effect, you are mine. You are Christ's. You are God's. You have the down payment. You have the seal. That notion of a seal, it's a very important one. When I was a teenager, I grew up in Wales on a farm. So I had a love for animals and still do. I'm a city boy now, but I still love animals. And I grew up in a very small little village. I doubt there were 1,000 inhabitants of the village. But on the last Thursday of every month, thousands and thousands of people would come to a sale of horses. And on that last Thursday, I would come home from school on the school bus, and I would get off at the village square, and I would walk to the market where there were hundreds and hundreds of horses being sold. Most of them legitimately in the arena. But if you walked around the edges of the market behind all the trucks and stuff, you'd see little groups of 3 or 4 people. And they would be selling horses illegitimately without having to pay the fee. And I would watch from a distance and I would see them bartering away, and then all of a sudden one would spit in his hand and he'd offer it to the seller and he'd shake his hand. I know it sounds gross, but this is what they did. That was the seal. That sealed the deal. And if they went back on their guarantee, their honor and reputation would forever be in danger. They would drive 50 miles somewhere into some remote place, and then money would be exchanged and the horse would be handed over. But the seal, the down payment, the now had already occurred. And I remember watching that as a little boy, being grossed by it at first, and then thinking DNA was the now and the cash was the not yet. Well, the Holy Spirit is the now. It says we are in the last days and we belong to God and nothing can separate us from Him. What does that mean? It means that nothing can separate us. We're living in the last days. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We live in tension. We live in a battle. I take an Augustinian view of the second half of Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I think Paul is speaking there as a Christian. And it's your experience. It's not your experience every single day, but you know what that tension is. You know what that difficulty is. When you have failed him, when you have miserably sinned in some way, and you become conscious of it, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, And who shall deliver me? When shall I finally get to glory? When will this battle be over? When will I experience purity? And the Holy Spirit inside you, witnessing with you, says, nothing can separate you. He will deliver you in His own good time. He will bring you all the way home. He'll bring you into glory. There is a definitive sanctification that the New Testament speaks of. Paul does it. You should look at it in the opening verse or two of Corinthians, for example, in the opening verse or two of Colossians, for example. In Corinthians, Paul says to these Corinthians, and he's talking to the Corinthians with all of their troubles, that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that they need to be sanctified. Yes, they do need to be sanctified. But he's saying there is a sense in which you are already sanctified. There's a sense in which you have already been set apart in Christ. You are the holy ones. But the best and the glory is yet to come. We're living in the last days, and it has all kinds of consequences, both individually and corporately. And we can think of it in terms of ourselves individually, but we can also think of it in terms of the corporate life of the church that experiences similar tensions in a corporate fashion as we do in an individual fashion. The clock is ticking. And the next great redemptive event is, be careful, it is the second coming. That's where your eyes should be looking to. Not some sign in the sky. Not to wars and rumors of wars. Those have always been, and they still are, and they're indicators that the end is coming. When you read the news of what that crazy man in Russia is doing, and he is crazy, and God needs to put an end to him. I say that lovingly as a Christian, but it would be good for the world if God would do that in his sovereignty for the good of the world. I don't know what God's intention is. I don't know what his design is. God have mercy on us all. But one thing I do know, the end will happen just as he planned it, in all of its detail, in every detail. We are living in the last days, and there are consequences for that. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the joy and certainty that living in the last days gives us. There's so many things that would make us apprehensive. So many things in world history, past, present, and what we can see of the immediate future that concern us and sometimes terrify us. But you have a plan. History is unfolding just the way that you decreed it. So help us to be at rest. Help us to live for you, out and out for you, to give ourselves to you. Help us to take our agenda not from the world and not from the prevailing culture, but from you, from your word. And bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.